if you'll take your Bible and turn to Exodus, or the piece of paper in front of you. Exodus obviously is a pretty old book. It's the second book in our Bibles here, and can be intimidating, especially when you're waking up at 6:30 in the morning and you want to have devotions and study, and yet we know it's God's word, and so we want to benefit from it. And when you begin reading the book of the Bible, one of the things that I always like to do is remind myself, what is that book about? That's a pretty good question to start with. Like, what is Exodus trying to do? And I wonder how you would answer that question. What is Exodus basically about? What would be some subjects or themes that you would say Exodus is basically about? I know we're only in chapter 17, but we're starting to get an idea.
God sovereignly works to save his people.
Wow. Yeah, that's good, pretty good for this early. God sovereignly works to save his people. So you could pick that sentence apart, right? You have God. Exodus is about God. Exodus is about God's sovereignty. So Exodus is about God. It reveals who God is, and one thing it reveals about God is that he is in control. Exodus is about God, his sovereignty. It's about salvation. Exodus is about God rescuing, and then Exodus is about God's people. Exodus is a book that really explains Israel for you. What else is in Exodus that's important? God, that's a lot of it. God, sovereignty, salvation, Israel. Anything else that's in Exodus that you can think about that's important?
There's plans for how the people are going to worship him. There's like a lot of tabernacle.
Right. So, yeah, if you don't say tabernacle, we miss about, I forget how many chapters of Exodus, but a lot of chapters. So it's about the tabernacle. It's about God's law. So those are some of its subjects and themes. But you're also, as you're reading Exodus, you're asking not just what are its subjects and its themes, but what is it doing? What story is it telling? And so you're just trying to get yourself back in track, actually, if you're having devotions and you're opening up Exodus with just the story that it's telling. One way to know the story that it's telling is, of any narrative really, is to look at its beginning and its ending. So you would do that with a lot of books if you want to know the story. You'd like say, well, how does it begin? How does it end? Does anybody remember how Exodus begins? Even if I put some Bibles on your around if you want to look at that. But when we think about how Exodus begins, we might think it begins with Israel in trouble. But technically, Exodus doesn't begin with Israel in trouble. How does Exodus actually begin?
The first...
Yeah, that's right. It begins with the name of Joseph's brothers. And why is that significant? If you're looking at the story of Exodus, it begins with the names of Joseph's brothers. Why would that be significant?
Because they were the tribes of Israel.
Okay. Anytime you begin a book with a list of names, and those names, it almost feels like the author is expecting that you know those names. What are you kind of knowing about the book at that point? If you open up a book and you see these names and it's kind of like, oh, this author assumes that I would know who these names are. What might you expect about that book?
It's part two, yeah.
Yeah, it's part two. You would expect that it's part two. So it's really important to understand Exodus, the story of Exodus, that you understand it's not its own story. You're not like picking up one book. You're picking up book part two of a bigger story. And then it talks about the names of these sons of Israel, and then it talks about them being blessed. And this is kind of important if you have that Bible there. It says, it has a real specific way of describing that blessing. Exodus 1:7 says, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." And so what, if you're just reading the beginning of the story and you read that, what is happening even in that verse there?
Well,
What one way the Bible works is by echoes. So you really have to get good at hearing echoes. So one thing that's happening there is definitely an echo. So it's like, you're supposed to be so familiar with the Bible as you read it, become so familiar that you're like, I heard this before. And that's something that you kind of, that phraseology, you definitely have heard before. So it's a blessing. And where have you heard those words before?
Be fruitful and multiply from Genesis.
Yeah, so right back at the very beginning of the world. And then where else did you hear it? There's a second big time. I mean, you've heard it a couple other times, but what second big time you hear it?
After Noah.
Noah, you did hear it after Noah. That's right, the Noahic covenant. And then you heard it at the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so here at the beginning of Exodus is connecting us to this. The story we're about to read is connected to the story we just read. And it's somehow connected to Genesis. How's it connected to Genesis? Well, we read this verse here that is an echo of three big scenes in Genesis. First of all, and you remember how Genesis works? You got the plan at the very beginning. This is how God made the world to work. Blessing. Then you got the problem. It's curse. And then you got the promise. God's going to fix it, reverse the curse, and bring blessing back into the world. There's this promise to reverse the curse. And so when you read Exodus 1:7, it's kind of like the writer's way of saying, let's keep going on with that story. You know, God made a promise that he's going to reverse the curse through the descendants of Abraham. Ding, 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 ding. We're watching it. It's happening. And then you look at how Exodus ends. So that's how Exodus begins. And if you go almost to the end of Exodus, not quite the end, but right the chapter before the end, Exodus 39, verses 42 and 43, and then we'll look at the end, but the verse right before the end, what does Exodus 39, 42, and 43 say? Let me read it, and you tell me if you hear any echoes here. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work, and Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. So what does that kind of sound like?
One of the covenants, like if you follow the command, you would get blessed.
Okay, yeah, that's there for sure. So God speaks, and mm-hmm. Israel does, and then Moses basically says it's good. Mm-hmm. So that sounds a little bit like Genesis 1, actually. It sounds like Genesis 1 through a middleman. Israel and Moses are basically doing what Adam should have done. That's how it should have worked in the garden. So we've got this plan to reverse the curse. It's back on, and we've got Israel doing what Adam should have done. And then what happens in chapter 40? Look at the very end of Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. What does it say? Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So what's happening there? In your own words. Or just not even in your own words. What?
God comes down to dwell with his people.
Yeah, so it's talking about the special presence of God dwelling with his people. And what was the plan back at the beginning in Genesis 2? You know, you have the Garden of Eden, God dwelling with his people. That's the way the world was supposed to work. What was the problem at the end of Genesis 3? Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden and out of the presence of God. So they're not able to enjoy the special presence of God. And now what's happening in chapter 40 is that men and women are closer to enjoying the special presence of God. They're not able to enter the tent of meeting, so there's still a little bit of a problem. But at the very least, it's almost like you have men and women enjoying God's presence again, which is beautiful, right? We've come a long way. We're getting closer to the Garden of Eden again, in a sense. It's amazing. But as I'm sitting here having devotions, what are some questions that I would be having as I look at chapter 40, as I think about this story? Israel experiencing the presence of God. What are some problems? They're not able to enter. That's going to be why Leviticus is written, for sure. That is a problem. That's a big problem. Another problem would be, I don't see Israel like that now. So where is this tabernacle, I'd be thinking. And I'd also be thinking back to the end of Genesis and Israel and the beginning of Exodus. Israel's really wicked. So how did this happen? How did they go from, even at the beginning of Exodus, they cry out. They don't even cry out to God. How did this happen? And then if we just think about the beginning of Exodus, there are other problems as well. First of all, after describing the blessing in verses 1 to 7, there's this new king of Egypt who wants to keep God's people from experiencing his blessing. And he's actually using them as slaves to build his cities. And then at the end of Exodus, they're building God's tabernacle. So the question is, how does all this happen? And we looked at the first 15 chapters so far, and what did we come away from those chapters understanding about how God is providing salvation? You read the first 15 chapters of Exodus, and you're like, okay, this is a story basically about salvation and about God fixing everything. And it starts with a big problem, and it's giving us a paradigm to salvation. They call Exodus the gateway to the Bible. It's like the book that kind of, it's like an international, it's like one of those big airports. You can get everywhere from Exodus. Some books of the Bible are not quite as big an airport. They're more like Burbank or something. I don't know, a little regional airport. But there are some books of the Bible that are like, you get everywhere from there. And Exodus is definitely one. And one of the places you get is what the Bible teaches about salvation. And in the first 15 chapters, it's really about salvation. And what do we come away realizing about salvation? If there's one thing Exodus 1 to 15 says about salvation, what would you say it is?
One thing is there's a mediator.
Okay, definitely. That's an important thing, that God works through this man, Moses. Substitution's another thing. You got the lamb dying. We talked about that. But even more broadly, I think one thing, what does God say at the Red Sea? Egypt, the armies are coming. They're going to crush Israel. And Israel's all afraid. And God tells Israel, here's what you do. You know, everybody grab your sword and let's go to war. Is that what God says? And he says, okay, here's what I want you to do, is just sit there and be quiet. And your job is to be quiet, and I'm going to save. And so Exodus is about, you know, salvation's about all, it's all God. It's all God. And those chapters end with Israel singing a psalm. And the first psalm in the Bible, the first worship song in the Bible, is about the Egyptians being judged. So that kind of flips our script, you know. Judgment is a reason to praise God, actually, in the Bible, the judgment of the wicked. And so the very first psalm is about the judgment of the wicked. But that's not where Exodus ends. Exodus doesn't end with Israel being rescued from Egypt. And that's really important. Exodus isn't only 15 chapters long. There are 25 more chapters after that. And so it's not even the main part of the book. And why is that important for us to understand? What does that tell me? I'm right at the beginning, even as I...
Well, God's plan wasn't just to save, but to tabernacle.
Yes, right.
Back to the garden.
Yeah. So. I was thinking about that on this drive over here. Is like, we are pretty amazing at getting used to stuff. And so sometimes that's like a blessing. Like, we get used to stuff. You go up to the middle of Alaska, and there's like... it's like negative 55, and there's like a little old man living in his cabin there with his, like, you know, freezing all day. And you're like, bro, there are warmer places. Like, you know, you could just go down. You don't have to be cold like 9 months of the year. But he's like used to it. He's like, what are you talking about? Cold. He's like skinny dipping at like, 10 degrees. He's like, oh, that's where I take my bath, you know? Like, man. man, there's and so it's kind of neat that we get used to stuff, but it's also kind of, you know, sad that we get used to stuff. And I think sometimes we get used to this world as it is, like we're saved, we're forgiven, and we're almost like, we complain, but we're not complaining about big stuff, really. We're just more complaining, like, my shoes are uncomfortable or something. But we're used to, our expectations are just like, oh, this is how it is. But Exodus is like, no, man, God's salvation wasn't just to save you from Egypt and forgive you of your sins. It's about this big old plan where he wants to dwell with his people and reverse the curse and fix everything. And there are times that come into your life that remind you that, man, we need something bigger. We need God to step in and finish the story. And so God has rescued Israel from Egypt, but there's more that needs to happen. And there's even more that needs to happen for Israel to be able to do what God's calling them to do. And that's when we come to the next section in Exodus. And the next section in Exodus is Exodus chapter 15, verse 22 to chapter 18, verse 27. Or you could really say it's from chapter 15, verse 22 through chapter 24. But 15:22 to 18:27 is one part of that section. And it's happening in the wilderness. So you can kind of divide Exodus, you know, the scenes up by where Israel is located. So where are they located first? Where did they start? Egypt. And what was that like? Slavery. At first it was amazing. And then it was slavery. But they were living in houses. You know, they kind of had a routine life for over 400 years there. So that's longer than any of our ancestors, I think, have been. Most of our ancestors have been on this continent. So they've been living there a long time. But now they're where? In chapter 15, verse 22 and following. There's one word that, you know, keeps coming, popping back up. You can see it in 15:22 if you have a Bible there. The wilderness. And that phrase is repeated 15:22, 16:1 and 2, 16:10, 16:14, you know, and more and more. Wilderness, 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 wilderness. He keeps saying it. Now, what images come into your mind when you think about being in the wilderness with 600,000 other people who've just escaped slavery in Egypt and they're kind of on the run? What would be some of the images that would come into your mind of what it would be like if you had to live in the wilderness with? I wonder how big Fullerton is. But imagine everybody in, how many? It'd be Fullerton and Anaheim. Maybe Fullerton and Anaheim, maybe one other town. You just all transferred suddenly to some wilderness. With, I guess you have some stuff. They were given some stuff, but even trying to, it's a lot of suitcases. What would that kind of be like? Close to chaos, I think. Scary, for sure.
Starvation.
Starvation, yeah, you'd be afraid of that. You guys were just camping out in the wilderness. Yeah, he made it a couple days. Probably happy to get a shower at the end of those couple days, but that's just a couple days. This is a while. And then there are some other issues in the wilderness that come up. Chapter 15, verse 23, they get to Marah. They can't drink the water because it's bitter. Chapter 16, they're wondering about food. They remember the meat pots. That was one of my favorite phrases in chapter 16. They're like, do you remember the meat pots? And we're just thinking, what is a meat pot? You know, it sounds so weird. Today we're going to look, if I ever stop talking, we're going to get to 17 verse 1. And there's no water. And so there's no water, there's no food. That's kind of a problem. And even Jesus tells us not to worry about food and water, but most of these people are definitely worrying about food and water. And how do they perceive it? So this is what's happening to them. We kind of like, well, we know the story, but how do they perceive what's happening to them? What do they, whether they're right or not, what are their, what is their perception of what just happened to them? They're like, this is amazing. We love the wilderness. Are these like camper extraordinaires, REI guys, you know, the, oh, let me eat locust. Then they're like, they hate it. They, and their basic perception is, okay, this is proof. God hates us. He had this big plan where he's like, you know what would be fun? Let me rescue these people from Egypt and do all this stuff and then just kill them in the wilderness. It's going to be awesome to watch them all just suffer and then die. That's what they're saying. That's literally what they're saying. So this is a big rescue, but it's not quite what we thought would happen next. In fact, Moses kept saying 3 days and we're going to have a party, basically. We're going to worship God. And we're actually thinking, okay, they're going to get into the promised land. They're going to go into the promised land. So what questions would we be asking as we're reading chapters 15 to 18? If we didn't, sometimes you have to, when you read the Bible, you have to kind of pretend like you don't know the next part of the story to get the feel of what's going on. So what questions might we be asking? It's not that different than what Abraham might have been asking when God was like, kill your son. You might be asking, why is God doing this? This is the plan, you know? Okay, this was what you were thinking when you would rescue us from Egypt. You might be thinking, on another hand, how are these people going to be changed? If you know the story of, you're like, these people are supposed to be the hope for the world, and then they make it like 2 days, and they think God forgot them. You might be thinking, what do they need? If this obviously can't be the people that are going to draw the world to God. How are they going to be changed? You'd be asking all kinds of stuff. And then you might look at the beginning and end of this section. So 15 verse 22 to 18, 27, like I said, is kind of its own section. And you're saying, okay, something's going on here in the wilderness. Israel's got some problems and some questions about God, and we've got some questions about Israel. And then you look at the beginning of this section and the end, and you say, I wonder if there's anything in common. It's like a scene from a movie. So it's like one scene of them in the wilderness. And you're kind of like, I wonder if there's anything in common at the beginning and the end of this, so I can see sort of what it might be about. And Moses tries to help us see that there's something in common. In 15:25, he says something surprising. We read it and we're kind of like, wait, why would he say that? He says, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them. And then he starts talking about God's commands. And then you go to 18, verse 16. And what you find is Moses, again, talking about statutes and laws. And then verse 20, he talks about statutes and laws. And then at the end, you've got Moses and the leaders ruling God's people. So we came out of Egypt, and Israel were slaves to Pharaoh, and now they're going to be servants again. There's statutes and laws, but they're going to be servants of God. And so what we're thinking in this chapter really is, what is it like to be a servant of God, and how can they learn to be good servants of God? So they've come out of Egypt, where they've spent all these years having to follow Pharaoh's laws and statutes. And now they're going to go into the promised land, where they need to learn to be good servants of God. And so the wilderness experience is a little bit about God teaching his people what kind of servant they need to be, how to be his servant. And we saw that it begins with a big promise. So God is definitely a different kind of master than Pharaoh was, because he says in 15:26, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. And then there's also a question, because it says he tested them. And that begins to put in perspective what's happening in the wilderness. So to recap again real quickly, Israel's part of something bigger than Israel. They're part. They're the means God's going to use to reverse the curse. God is saving Israel to accomplish something. He's going to take them from the land in Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey. He's going to come and dwell with them. And he makes a promise about not experiencing any diseases if they obey. So what do we've got here? We've got a promise about land that sounds similar to the Garden of Eden. We've got a promise about God's presence that sounds similar to the Garden of Eden. And we've got a promise about health that sounds similar to the Garden of Eden. You've got God dwelling with his people. You've got this land that is working the way it should. It's flowing with milk and honey. And you've got, God says, if you obey my commands, you're not going to have any diseases. So that's pretty amazing too. And that's a lot of problems fixed. But what happened in the original Garden of Eden was that Son of God disobeyed and he got kicked out. God tested him. He disobeyed and got kicked out. And so we're kind of wondering the same thing about this Son of God. God told us that Israel was his son. And so before God puts them in back in the Garden of Eden, you could say, before he puts them back in the Promised Land, he wants to test and train them. And we looked at the first two tests last week. And if you remember those two tests, it was the Mara and it was the food, basically, and then the Sabbath. What do you think God was trying to teach them in those first two tests? Even if you weren't here last week, you can kind of remember those first two tests where he was like, they didn't have any water. He provides water. And then they are like, hey, we're so hungry. And bread starts raining from heaven. And then God's like, yeah, but you can only gather enough for today. Don't gather more than enough. And then like somebody tries to gather more than enough and it gets all like the next morning there's worms all over their house and it's like stinking so bad. So what do you think God was trying to, and then he's like, you need one day actually where you just take all off, you don't do any work. What do you think God was trying to teach Israel about being his son and being his servant in those first two tests in the wilderness? Yeah, I think pretty much, right? Will you rely on me completely? I'm trustworthy. Your job is to completely rely on me and obey me, even when it's hard. And we need a son like that, right? But God got them ready for this. That was kind of God. He didn't just throw them in the wilderness and be like, trust me. Actually, he had gotten them ready for this lesson in Egypt by saving them in a way that proved he was trustworthy, right? And so they come into this with good reason to trust God. But what do we see them do instead of trusting God? I mean, we've talked about it, but what do they basically do to summarize? Grumble. They grumble and they call God evil. And so we need a son of God who will trust God and obey God and believe that God is good, even when he's being crucified, right? But Israel didn't. They weren't willing to do that. And so one key word in this section is grumble. I mean, like 15:24, grumble. 16:2, 7, 8, and 9, grumble, grumble, grumble. And Moses is like, you're not just grumbling against me, it's against the Lord. Chapter 17, we're going to see he ups the ante. It's not grumble, now it's quarreling. They're testing God. So this is a big, big turnaround. God puts them in the wilderness to test them, but by the end of the chapter we read today, it says they're testing God. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But can you remember anything that we've learned about grumbling so far from just looking at this? Okay. Yeah, it happens really quick. Which if you've had children, you know that's very true. You know, like, Disneyland, Disneyland. This line is long. You know, like, McDonald's, McDonald's. I don't like my fries. So we're not very different than children as adults. grumbling happens very quickly, and you can see how it might feel justified. Like if we were with Israel in the wilderness, we might be like, yeah, this ground is pretty hard. Sleeping on this isn't my favorite thing. But it's based on an interpretation of events that leaves God out. That's another thing that we saw. It's ultimately not about circumstances, but about God. And we've learned that it's serious. Like, grumbling is a serious sin. And one way we know it's serious is we're in Psalm 95, all this grumbling, God ends up saying, I loathe that generation. I loathe that generation. And sometimes grumbling is shocking. Think about what happened. They had been saved from their enemies. Moses had thrown a tree in water, and all of a sudden 600,000 people had enough sweet water to drink. Bread was raining from heaven. And yet they keep grumbling. And you're like, those people. But like, grumbling almost always is pretty shocking, that what God's done for us and how we can grumble. And like I said, it's serious, because look at the end of chapter 16, verse 35. There's actually a little surprising thing that happens at the end of chapter 16. We're reading along. They're being delivered from Egypt. They get this bread from heaven. Then verse 35. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Verse 36 was the funny verse, an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. We're like, okay, thanks, Moses. But verse 35, what is surprising about verse 35?
Kind of spoils what happens, that they're going to be there for 40 years.
Yeah, it's like if we hadn't read the rest, it is surprising. Like, wait, they just got saved. We know at the end of Exodus they get the presence of God. But 40 years to get to the promised land, is this like America or something? Like, I know they had to walk, but like, that is a long plane trip, if you know what I'm saying? Like 40 years, it's like kind of the next country over. So it's not that far. So it's like, wait, why 40 years? And some of it we're going to read and be like, let's figure out why 40 years. And one big, beginning sign Moses is trying to say, grumble, quarrel. So we're seeing the beginnings. This is like the crack on the Titanic. This is, you know, or something. This is like the beginnings of like, oh, I think this is obviously going to get bigger. And Moses here, as he tells the story, is like, wink, wink, it really is going to get, it's going to get a lot bigger. And yet we're not there yet. This is just the wilderness. And now we go to chapter 17. We actually do some Bible reading here. This is the third test. And what's it say? We can read that first verse, Mark. Last time we went that way.
Yeah. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink.
You can stop there, yeah. This obviously isn't Pilgrim's Progress. The wilderness of sin it's not an allegory, but it is pretty awesome that it's named that. It's like when a false teacher's name like Creflo Dollar or something. Like, I think I got the point, or the angel Morana, you know. It's like, thank you for the hint there. The wilderness of sin is going to be a problem. What's the test? Here. No water. So this is not the first time this has happened. This is the second time you're taking the driver's test. And and what happened last time? They grumbled and God provided. Did they learn? No. They grumbled last time. What do they do this time? Verse 2.
Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?
Okay, so Moses here is explaining what really they're doing. what they're saying, Moses, 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 and he's like, pause. What is actually really happening? You're testing God, right? So God brought them here to test them, but they're testing God. Why do you think that's so wrong? Why can God test us, but we can't test God? Why is God like, whoop, whoop?
Because we're not faithful and God is faithful.
Yeah, that would be one. Our character would be one. Even another kind of simple step back would be like, because he's God and we're not. So if we walked into a classroom nowadays, unfortunately, this probably is realistic. But back in the day, like when I was growing up, it wouldn't be quite as realistic. Like if a student walks into the classroom and is like, whoop, I'm going to test the teacher here. Back in my day, the teacher would be like, no, I'm the teacher. I test you. You don't test me. Nowadays, the teacher would be like, afraid for his job and would be like, okay, I'll take the test. I'll take the test. What can I say? You're right. A plus for you. But that's not the way it's supposed to work. It's flipping the relationship. And so they're testing God here instead of trusting God. And what do you think this might tell us about living for God? If we just look at this as an example, what do you think we could learn? They're brought into a hard situation. They start grumbling and getting angry and quarreling. And Moses says, actually, what you're doing here is a big deal because you're testing God. What could that, their example, if we were going to look at this for our instruction, what could we learn from that? Moses even warns them, and then I guess we could read next.
Yeah, verse. Our hard circumstances are not your reason to
do it. Yeah, right, exactly. Verse 3, Moses is like, why do you test the Lord? Then what does he say?
But the people thirsted there. Is that
one? Yeah.
Thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?
Okay, so Moses is like, whoop, be careful here. It's not about me, it's about God. And then he's like, but the people thirsted for water. So, they're just totally living by their circumstances, not listening to the warning. And one thing that we can learn about the Christian life, actually, is Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 takes this section of Scripture and applies it to us and says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test. And then he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And so the writer of Hebrews is taking that old text where these guys are like saved from Egypt. They're put in a hard situation. They're warned by Moses like, hey, right now is a moment for you. Like, you guys better not quarrel against God. You're being tested. Don't start testing him. And they're like, no, we're thirsty. And actually what they do is they harden their heart, which is like crazy language, because who had hardened his heart earlier?
Pharaoh.
So he's like, they're like being like Pharaoh, basically. And the writer of Hebrews says, hey, we're sort of in a similar situation here. Like, we're in the wilderness a little bit. We've been tasted a lot of God's goodness, but we're in the wilderness. We're waiting for the promised land. So now today is today. Like, if you hear his voice, if you hear his voice, don't do what they did. Don't harden their heart just because your circumstances are difficult and start quarreling against God and getting angry at God and not listening to God. But the people we know don't listen, and we also are going to see what happens to them. They're grumbling, quarreling against God. Because they're thirsty, but what had God just done for them? This is also important to remember.
Rescue.
He'd rescue them. And in the previous chapter, literally, what had he just done for them? He provided water. And then the chapter after that, he literally rained pastries. This is, what's that? Porto or whatever? Porto is like, he rained portos. This wasn't just bread, I was realizing last week. It's like wafers made with honey, you know? It's this is like really good bread. And he rained portos from heaven. And they're saying, God, you hate us. You absolutely want to kill us. And Moses, how does Moses respond? Verse 4 or the next, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.
Okay, so this is a little more than grumbling now. This is actually 600,000 people. A riot's about to be on your hands. And they want to kill Moses, which is tiny bit shocking, right? You know, like, what's the leadership lesson here? You know, if we just want to take a leadership, it's not the whole purpose of the text, but like.
Do you pray like this, Pastor?
Yeah. So, well, it's just the first couple years. It's still, still easy, yeah. But, you know, God. What's that, babes?
Oh, just because people hate you doesn't mean you're.
Yes, that's very good leadership lesson. I was way back when I was a beginning pastor. That was a big shocker. I kind of thought like this, not CBC, but back when I was a boy, I was like, oh, you know, you go out there, you try to be nice, you try to do what's right. People are going to be basically like you. And then you realize later, no, it's like, no, that's not quite how it always works. You know, like you could put cardboard guy in here. And, you know, people are going to get upset at him because it's not always about the leader. It's actually Moses. It's about their relationship with God here. Sometimes it is about the leader. You know, that guy's actually obnoxious and really failing you. But sometimes it's also about a person's relationship with God.
I think the opposite of the
story. Yes.
People just hate it. So regardless of who fills the seat, people just don't like that seat. So
yes.
Like that person.
Yes.
In the sense of like God, right? God has full authority over us. It's like we don't like it.
We do not like it. Yeah.
We don't like authority over ourselves.
Yeah, we like authority over ourselves as long as they're telling us what we like, mm-hmm. which means they're not authority over us. it's when they actually exercise authority that we're like, oh man, you stink. And leaders are like that too sometimes too. So they have their own problems. Well, the Lord is patient. He comes to the rescue. What does he?
And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff of which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not?
Okay, so that we're going to come back to that. But what happens, what do you notice as you look at the way God rescues them there? What stands out?
He puts himself before Moses, right? I will stand before you.
Okay, that's going to be big. We're going to think about that one for... Yeah.
Right. Draws people to repentance.
Right.
I see that. His patience.
Yes.
With these people who are so stiff-necked.
No, it's epic, yeah. Right. We're going to need to remember that in chapters to come when he comes in justice as well. But here he's showing so much incredible patience and mercy. Even before that, he has Moses take his staff. Mm-hmm. What do you think would be the significance of saying, hey, Moses, take that staff?
To remind people that
right, yeah. It was the staff of God. Remember, it had been just an ordinary staff, but God kept... It was almost like a symbol. You know, Moses got his staff again. Something big is about to happen, and you can think of all God accomplished through that staff. And then he says God's going to stand before Moses at the rock, and Moses is supposed to strike the rock. And it's hard. If God is standing before Moses, and Moses is supposed to strike the rock, I don't know how to get around the fact that that's like a picture of Moses striking God. So the people are sinning, and God is going to provide for them. And how does he do so? It's a picture. It's like he's taking the punishment for the people. And the result is that water flows out. You want to be careful not to say more than the scripture says, but it kind of seems like there's going to be a picture there that's going to come up again later as we try to understand Jesus and what Jesus has done. And maybe when we get to Corinthians, Paul helps us make that connection a little more when he talks about the rock being Christ. But what does Moses call this place? He calls it Massa and Meribah. And he does because of the fact that they're quarreling and because they test the Lord. And what is the specific question that they are asking?
Is the Lord among us or
not? Yes. And why is that a crazy question? They had a first of all, God, Exodus 3:12, God said, I'm going to be among you. That's why I'm saving you. But then also they had that pillar of fire and the cloud that was leading them. Everything God had done, is the Lord among us or not? That's a crazy question. And yet, why is it a very real question? A real kind of question.
You can't see God.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, exactly. And it's a question that we ask. Mm-hmm. We ask, is the Lord among us or not? And yet, what are some of the ways that God's shown his faithfulness to you over the years? I think that we could all probably think of some pretty, like, does anybody have a pretty specific way that comes to mind that you're like, the Lord has demonstrated his faithfulness to you? We almost have too many to count, I would think, of ways that the Lord's shown his faithfulness and really shown up. Right, exactly. And yet we're pretty tempted to ask, is the Lord among us or not? And sometimes it's as simple as we got thirsty, you know. I'll always remember, I tell this story all the time, but it's so shocking. It's like how long we couldn't get pregnant, and then Marta gets pregnant, and it was literally like the next day, where, because I was still in school and she was the one who was making more money. And I literally the next day, after all those years of praying, it was literally the next day that I'm got a stomachache, worried about how am I gonna finish school and provide for this baby. Like, and then it's like, that did not take long. Like, we had one night of celebration, and the next day, a little bit of a stomachache. Like, I don't think we're gonna be able to do it. Is the Lord, and what am I asking with that stomachache? Basically, I'm asking, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? Yeah, it's good. It's really a good thing to learn to tell yourself the truth. As Christians, we've got to be people who speak the truth to ourselves. And I think that a lot of times it's hard for us to speak the truth about our sin and call our sin what it is. And so when we grumble and complain, that's an example of that. Because if I grumble and complain and you come at me and you're like, Josh, what are you doing here? What am I going to say I'm doing? I am going to feel very justified in my grumbling and complaining. And I'm going to give you 5 reasons why Romans 8:28 doesn't apply to me, you know? And we need to be gracious with one another because we're finite humans and patient. But with ourselves, at least, we need to work at speaking the truth and be like, Josh, actually, what you're doing here is you're saying, is the Lord among us or not? I was talking about the time when I was young and my mom would come to me, and I would be like so scared, and my mom would say, Josh, God has kept his promises for thousands of years. Who do you think you are? You know, like, you're so important that you're going to be the first person that God's going to break his promise for. And somebody was at the service and they were like, your mom never said that to you. No, that's too mean or something. But it wasn't mean, and my mom definitely said that to me. She also said when I shaved my head, she's like, do you like to look ugly? So she spoke the truth to me quite a bit. And I'm grateful she spoke the truth to me. And it helps. It helps. It's painful, but it's actually really helpful because you're like, this is what this is actually what I'm doing. Another great one that my dad did is when I start to complain about the way other people were acting, he usually would say, Josh, yeah, so true. Don't you wish the whole world was just like you? Wouldn't that be so much better if everybody was just like you? I'm like, yeah, that is what I'm saying, you know. And it's helpful to speak the truth, and that's what's happening here. They're like, Moses, but Moses is like, no, you know what you're really asking, is God among us or not? Well, one last problem. We'll finish this chapter because we have 5 minutes. The next problem is Amalek. I guess it's you, Bay.
Then Amalek came and fought with Israel. So Moses said to Joshua, choose fresh men and go out and fight with them. Tomorrow I will send them. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. While Moses, Aaron, and Hermon went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword.
Okay, so Amalek, who's Amalek? They were descendants of Esau, and they see Israel, and they see an opportunity. And the question is God able to protect his people? And, what do you think is going on? How are the Amalekites defeated? Yes. Yeah.
Just imagine Joshua. He's like, Moses, really?
Yes.
I'm down doing this hard thing. Just keep your...
Yes.
Keep your arms. He's like, I'm tired. Keep
I know you're 80 years old at all. But so Joshua's fighting. So there's fighting going on. I was reading someone who was like, well, you can't say more. You know, just it was just that... When Moses' hands went down, the people were like, oh, no, is Moses okay? And when they went up, they got courage again. But I think this is obviously a miracle. I mean, and the hint that I get with that is he went up with the staff of God in his hand. So I think that is definitely a way of wink, wink. This is not just Moses, you know, is encouraging the people, like waving down there. This is... Yeah, it's great up here. this is a miracle going on. And what do you think Israel's supposed to learn from this for the future? How would this story help Israel in the future?
That's trustworthy.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, and ultimately we fight, but we're dependent on God.
I think that's the answer for this. Is the Lord among us or not?
Yeah, I think that's the answer. Wow, yeah, it's a good way to say it.
Is the Lord among us?
Yeah, yes, pretty clearly.
That's the answer.
You depend on him. He's among you.
How could two raised hands far away
cause
you to win a war when you're against? There's no way.
Yeah.
So it's clearly only God's doing it.
Exactly. Yeah, that's right. This is God. You may need to fight, but you're absolutely dependent on God. No.
Yes.
And verse 14 through 16, what does God say to Moses after the defeat?
Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua. Thou wilt utterly blot out the memory
Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation."
Okay, so they have different memorials. Israel, that Passover was a memorial, a jar of manna was kind of a memorial, a reminder, and here they're supposed to remember what? What are they supposed to remember? The Lord's going to blot out Amalek. the Lord's going to judge Amalek for what Amalek was attempting to do to God's people. Interesting thing here, just real quickly, we got 1 minute, but the Lord is my banner. That word banner is the same Hebrew word for that's pole. And so one thing about Numbers, if you fast forward to the book of Numbers, Numbers replays a lot of the stories in Exodus. So Exodus is before Mount Sinai. Some of what happens in Numbers is after Mount Sinai. And what you see is before Mount Sinai in the wilderness, they certain things happen and Israel does certain things. After Mount Sinai, after they've been given all the presence of God and they start going out, the same things happen and they do the same things again so they don't learn. But in Numbers 21, there's a story about them not having water, grumbling, and then this time they're judged. And the Lord sends fiery serpents among them and they repent and Moses prays. And God tells Moses to take a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And that word pole is the same Hebrew word for banner. So you have God as my banner, and that has to do with God promising to judge Israel's enemies. And then you have Israel acting like God's enemy and getting judged, and God setting something up to save them on a banner. And then in John 3, Jesus says, the Son of Man has to be lifted up like that serpent in the wilderness, that those who believe in him can have eternal life. And I don't know, but there's got to be some connection between all those stories. But here, you know, he's saying that Amalek's going to be a problem, and there's going to be some ongoing battle with Amalek in the rest of the Old Testament. Does anybody know the role? Just we'll finish. But does anybody know the role that Amalek played in the rest of the story of Israel? Who gets really in trouble because he's given the opportunity to fulfill Exodus and he doesn't do it? Saul. So he loses the kingship over a failure to do what God promised way back in Exodus. And then if you go to the story of Esther, who was an Amalekite in Esther? Just think of the really bad guy in Esther, Haman. So God is playing a story out over thousands of generations, you know, so we need to be Saul needed to be faithful when he had the opportunity to be faithful. His failure actually had potential consequences generations down the line. But God here plans the story. Thanks, guys. Thank you, guys. Great to be.